We are working our way through the book of Colossians, and we are still in this fourth chapter. When we come to chapter 5, we're going to have to ask the Lord to show us what to do. What to do next. We are in Colossians 4, and our reading is verse 5 and then verse 6. Which two verses say this: conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And just as we start, a few words to recap where we've been. Paul says in that fifth verse, conduct yourselves. And he reminds us immediately that there are standards of conduct that are part of our calling. In other words, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which bids us heavenward, you know, does not, for all that, regard our earthly journey by any stretch. It does not say to us, well, earth is unimportant and how you act here it doesn't matter because the events here are inconsequential. It doesn't say that, does it? Now, you'll remember, for instance, the land of Canaan. You'll remember that it was the land of promise. You'll remember that that was the goal towards which Israel was pushing as they came out of Egypt. And it became sort of a figure and a type to us of heaven and our heavenly goal. But now also remember that those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness were years of keen discipline. And their conduct in those years was most important, and the Lord was keeping a scrupulous account with his people, wasn't he? And so Paul says, in a like manner, there is a conduct here and now that is becoming, that befits our calling as Christians. And it concerns us at every level and about every relationship. And so Paul has spent a lot of time in these, the previous chapter, and as he started this one too, he spent a lot of time talking about how we conduct ourselves in the church and the different relationships that we find with friends, with relatives, with neighbors, with loved ones. Husbands, wives, children, parents, masters and servants, how we act, in other words, how we are to act inside the kingdom of God. And now, as we come to these verses, he's telling us how we are to look outward, how we are to act outside, towards those that are outside the kingdom. Peter would put it this way: conduct yourselves, or keep your behavior excellent, among the Gentiles. And Paul says, again, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Isn't that interesting? Think about that word opportunity. Think about your life now. Would you use the word opportunity in the same sentence with your life? As you think of where you live, as you think of the people around you, as you think of your circumstances, do you think of that as an opportunity? Paul did. And he writes this, remember, in prison, probably chained fairly often to some guard, someone from the Praetorian Guard. And he thinks of it as, this is an opportunity. God has put me here, and I have this opportunity to preach to this guy. I was thinking on the ride up here to church tonight, I was thinking about who were the first people to hear the book of Colossians, or the book of Ephesians, or the book of Philippians, or the little letter to Philemon. Who heard these? Who were the first people to hear? Well, you'd say, well, Paul's, whoever it was keeping the notes and writing these things down. Yes, his scribe, yes, and a Roman soldier, the first to hear. It's an opportunity, isn't it? And so as Paul views our lives here, he says, oh, far from being a drudgery, far from being something just to be endured, like the wilderness experience was like a marathon race, you just endure it. He says, no, this is an opportunity. Yes, endurance is involved, but think of it in this way, and I believe we will get the gist of what he is saying. Our conduct is different when we see things differently. And if we view every situation here as an opportunity, I think we'll capture what Paul is trying to say. And so as he viewed it as an opportunity, what was he thinking? I want to see as many outsiders as I can become insiders, those that are outside the kingdom of God. I want to win them to come into the kingdom of God. I don't want them to stay out. I want them to be in. And so, what will I do? What will we do? What should we do? First, as Paul says, we conduct ourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let's put this in Paul's words, other words. Let's hear him. Though I am free from all men, he'll say to another church, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, how did he act? I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those who are yet under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, and you know where he's going to go with this, don't you? I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men. I'm in prison. I'm the Lord's bond slave. I'm free. I'm the Lord's freedman. Wherever he went, he saw these things this way, that I might by all means save some. And he says this, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So Paul is saying, go as far as you can without compromising your Christian conviction, without compromising the gospel, without compromising your spiritual stand. But you meet men where they are and you become as those men. This is what he's saying as he looks at every place in life as an opportunity. I think he viewed that storm-tossed boat as an opportunity, don't you? I think as he walked up and down those roads, he viewed them as an opportunity. As he was in jail, he viewed that as an opportunity. As he went here, as he went there, as he stood up in Jerusalem, as he made his defense there before the council, he viewed these things as opportunities. Now, it's no wonder, he says, this being what it is, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward the outsider. Now, so often the case, our conduct was going to open the door, isn't it? Or at the very least, it will not contradict the words that we're about to share if we have the opportunity to speak. You know, it's nothing more embarrassing than to say to someone, I need to apologize for my actions, and I'm very sorry about that. But now let me tell you about Jesus. I don't know if you've been in that situation. It fills one with chagrin. And so, before he ever gets to speaking to men about Christ, he is going to say to them, now conduct yourselves. He's concerned about actions. What do they say about actions? How loud are they? They're louder than words, aren't they? They speak. No, the actions preach. And what men are tired of, they're tired of words. They hear them all the time. Mercy. I don't need to prove that point to you. But what they want to see desperately is they want to see someone who lives by what they believe, who professes with their life what they profess with their lips. And so about that, then, he says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So our actions are born out of wisdom, and our words, our speech are born out of what? Grace. They are with what? They're with grace. They're taught in the school of what? In the school of grace. And I think what that means is that there is about us that which there was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it means this: we think of others. And we think before we speak, because we think, now how is this going to be received? And it means judging each situation and appraising each individual that we are around, getting to know them well enough to know what they can take and what they can't take, what we should say, what we shouldn't say. And always in the sense that, that there is with us, about us, that desire to win them, as Paul was trying to win them. It means considering who they are, where they are, what they are. And I'd like us to look for just a minute over in the book of Ephesians, another one of these prison epistles. If you would with me, go with me to chapter 2, just a few pages back from where we are. And look at chapter 2, what Paul says about the man that is outside. And now as we read this list, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, all right? In fact, he says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you. And he's not just talking to the men of Ephesus. He's speaking to the men and the women of Nacogdoches, as well as wherever else the gospel is preached and read and heard, and wherever men draw breath. This is true of them. What does he say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, think upon that for a second. You're speaking to a dead man when you try to speak the gospel. You're living your life before a dead man, and you're trying to keep your conduct excellent. That means reasoning with this individual is not going to be a piece of cake. It means that speaking to that individual is not necessarily going to be in persuasive words of wisdom. I way down in my notes, I've got this point, but I just think, let's stay it now. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to win the argument. We don't have to think. We have to sweep every person away and every lie away with every statement that we make. All we have to remember is that this fellow or this lady or this child is dead in sin. That means there's something that's not alive to God in their innermost being. And they can't understand spiritual things. We just start right there, right? We understand that. And this is why actions are so important. Because if they can't understand words, they can at least understand that you live differently than they do. They can watch you in the same circumstances in which they live, and they can watch you walk above them. That doesn't mean you're unruffled or untroubled. It just means you're not dashed to the pit like they are. You're not crushed with the most recent newscast. You're not broken by the circumstances that break mere men. You're right there with them, but you're going through it in a spirit of hope, in a spirit of peace, and they think, ah, what is this? How do you have this? You're just a marvelous individual. It's like Maurice Rubin said, to this purchaser, I'll mention him again. It's been a while since I mentioned him. He was the owner of this great big dry goods store in Philadelphia. And one of the buyers would come in, and he was always happy and always smiling. And Maurice Rubin, the Jew, the owner of the big department store, kind of like Macy's or something like that in the day, said to this guy, "You must have just been born happy." And the guy said, "Oh, no. In my first life, I was no more happy than you. It's Christ Jesus that made me happy." And boy, that just was a worm then boring into this man's heart. But you see, the words were first corroborated by the actions, and he saw this man. And the actions, the demeanor, the very character, the spirit of the man, the life lived before him was such, as Paul would say, this is wise. He was conducting himself with wisdom. And then he had an opportunity. And at the right moment, God gave him exactly what to say. No, in my first birth, I was no more happy than you. It's the second birth. Ah, do you mean I have to climb back into my mother's womb for a second time? A la Nicodemus? No. No, you must be born from heaven. And so we think upon these things. We remember, we recollect. Ah, this fellow here, he's sad. He is sorrowful. He can't get over his circumstances. The news crushes him. He can't see aright. He can't think aright. And it's not just a philosophical or a political issue. And you know how frustrating those can be. Why can't you reason with someone? He's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and his sins. In which, going on, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and this becomes truly frightening, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And you're talking to people, remember, as you recollect and think, now what do I say to so-and-so? You realize you're not just dealing with flesh and blood here. You're talking with someone who's also being talked to by someone else, something else. He is being dictated to. He is being moved around. He is being lied to. And he's under this persuasive voice that's the prince of the power of the air. It's the one that works in the sons of disobedience. Now, what hope is there at all? You might just want to interject at this moment. Wait. What hope is there of ever preaching the gospel with any telling effect at all? We're going out into a world like this. We're speaking to dead men, and we're speaking to men that are under the power of the prince of the air. What's the point? The point is there's power in the gospel. The point is the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth in the hearts of men. And it's not the eloquence of the preacher. Go back and read some of those early sermons in the book of Acts, or even some of the preaching in other places that you'll find. A lot of it's just facts. God sent his son into the world. Jesus lived a sinless life. They crucified him out of hate. God raised him from the dead. And all of a sudden the heavens are open and men are on their faces before God rejoicing in salvation that he's just given to them. How can that be? How can that be? Well, someone had lived with wisdom towards them and someone had spoken with grace, but the Spirit of truth brought conviction in that situation. And life comes forth. Yes, God still raises the dead. Any person in Christ, every person in Christ here tonight, in this room, is sitting, and for in this case, standing testimony that God raises the dead. How do you like that? Thank you. Oh, brethren, this had better move us. If this doesn't move us, the news tomorrow will. And it'll move us the wrong way. Okay, among them, verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And that here's something else. Okay. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. We all know what that is. And the desires of the mind. You know that your mind can be thirsty in a wrong sense? Your mind can lust after things, lust after knowledge, lust after this, lust after that, want to be clever, want to figure it out. You want to go eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You just want it. Well, we indulged it. And we were, as a consequence, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now here he just sort of sums it up, doesn't he? He said, if you want to see a really bad picture, think of this. Think of who man is in his nature, who he is in himself. He is a fallen creature that still has desires that are wrong. The desires have been twisted. They have been corrupted by sin. And what has brought to him and earned for him the wrath of Almighty God resting on him. That's a frightening thing. We typically don't go out into the world thinking like this, do we? Ah, here's a bunch of my fellow citizens upon whom the wrath of God rests. We don't think that way. It might change the way we live and speak if we did, if we viewed them as we should. Now, among them, we too, the two words there in verse 3, the three, word number 3 and word number 4, we too. And this helps in this sense. Not only are we looking at men correctly for who and what they are outside of Christ, but we are remembering, there I walked. That's who I was. That was the condition in which I lived. Once upon a time, all this stuff that I can see through now, I couldn't see through then. Once all these lies that I'm hearing now, they made perfect sense to me then. All these persuasive things that are tugging at the hearts of men that I'm puzzled at now. I wasn't puzzled at then. It made perfect sense to me. I was given to it. And so we start thinking upon them with mercy. And we're back to that word that we found there in Colossians. Let your speech always be with grace. What's verse 4 in Ephesians 2 say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about our high position here that we now know, but he's looking back and saying, Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what you were? Do you remember how blind you were? I don't know where the phrase blind as a bat first came from, but that's what we were. Blind as a bat, walking around this age, being led, however he said, Paul said to another church, however you were led, and we were led this way, and we were led that way. And it was not a pretty picture. We think, all we have to do is think, this is what this man is that I'm trying to win. And this is who he is. And then we think, now how can I speak to that man with grace? And we think, you know, God is full of grace. God yet loves them. God can break through that death. God can break through the blindness. He can set the captive free. He can open the eyes of the blind. He can raise up the man that's dead in trespasses and sin. I know that he can. He did it for me, the Christian says. And so he begins to think, you know, this person here, and God forgive us if we look upon the lost in the judgmental, in the wrong kind of judgmental sense. We are to judge those in the sense that we understand that they're outside. You know, we think, no, it's not that we're all going to heaven. No, we don't preach the gospel like that, do we? That it doesn't matter how we live, that your way's as good as any way. No, we say, no, the Bible says that there is a right and there's a wrong, and we're trying to preach that which is right. That is a discrimination right there. And we ought not be moved off of that by current popular feeling. But nonetheless, we can look and say, well, here's the truth. May I speak it to you in such a way that it proves to be winsome? And they say, yeah, show it to me in your life. And you'll say, look, buddy, ever so sweetly, I've been trying to live this before you in verse 5. Can I speak to you now in verse 6? And he'll say, is there grace in your speech? And you'll say, God help me, I hope so. And so we consider them. We consider where they are. We consider who they are. And like we've just been saying, we consider that we were once there too. Can you remember back now? It's not a prerequisite, but can you remember someone speaking to you in the name of Christ? Was it winsome? Was it full of grace? Was it marvelously eloquent? Well, mine wasn't. I mean, it wasn't eloquent. It was kind of poignant. It was right to the heart of the issue, and it demanded a verdict, if you will. Forgive that, but it did. It brought me to the point of decision. I thought,
Ah,
I must do something with this. But there was something about the individual that was not of this age. It was of the age that is to come. And they were fulfilling what Paul was saying there as Paul urges action towards the outsider. What does he say again? Actions born out of wisdom, words born out of grace. And so, mercy and kindness and compassion. Let me say this again. You do not have to be clever. You do not have to have the last word. You do not have to win the so-called argument. You don't have to sweep away every lie. Now, that list right there sets me free. I don't know about you. I come from a family that likes to and their sense of humor is to just add one line onto another line. It just keeps going and going and going. The last one to get the best line is the winner of the joke. You know, that's crazy. But that's the gene pool from which I climbed out. It's liberating to say, I don't have to do that. When I speak to a man about his soul, I don't have to win an argument with him. God wins the argument with the man. The gospel wins the argument with the man. Now, he may give you at the very moment a piercing word to say, or he may not. Or he may give you a piercing word to say, and you still might lose the argument. What do you think happened in the case of Stephen in the New Testament? Acts chapter 7. Read that. Oh, those are words full of... There's a pungency there, and yet there's kindness and mercy too, and grace. He speaks the truth to these people. They can't take it, and it costs him dearly. He pays with his own life for the very message he has just preached. But it was heaven-born and heaven-sent. He didn't win the argument. Or did he? There's a young man there by the name of Saul. And everybody had laid their garments at Saul's feet. That to me is a little note of kindness. I think maybe he wasn't throwing the rocks, you know, when they stoned Stephen. He was just looking after the... It makes him an accomplice to the situation. But maybe he didn't with his own hand pick up a rock while he's watching all the outer garments. I don't know how that reads to you. But he was there. He heard the sermon. And he witnessed the man die. And he may have gone home to his house feeling justified and being a little bit glad in his heart that pesky guy, Stephen, was gone. But how does God use memory like that? How does God use preaching and words like that? I think Paul never got over them. What do you think? I think he tried. I think he tried to put it behind him. He had to. He had to. Stephen's arguments are irrefutable. And the truth of them was the truth of the scripture. And I think he must have railed against those things. Saul of Tarsus must have. But if finally Jesus comes to this man and says, why are you kicking against the goads? I've been poking you and poking you like some rebellious cow. It's going hard for you because of that. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Who have you been, let's change it a bit. You've been arguing with. You've been arguing with me by persecuting my own. You're not going to win this argument. Praise God. I'm eternally grateful for that event there that we read in the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul, the beloved apostle. Jesus appearing to him, sweeping away every resistance and every obstacle and raising that man from the dead spiritually, giving him new life and making him the foremost proponent of the gospel of grace. So, to the question, did Stephen win the argument? Maybe not that day, but his words lived on, and he eventually proved the point, didn't he? So, let that be a little bit of encouragement to you. if you have a particularly knotty case that you're dealing with at work or on your street or wherever that person might be, maybe in your own family. Just think of Stephen. And I'm not saying that you're going to have to get stoned to prove your point. I'm just saying that your words, if they don't win the argument, they might yet win the war. Well, I'm thinking now also of the ministry of Hudson Taylor. And if you've read his life, it's been quite a while since I have, but I remember this little vignette that when he was still in England before he sailed to China, he was ministering to some fellow who was bedridden. You remember the story? Man was hard as nails. He hated the gospel, and Hudson Taylor would come in, minister to him, take care of his physical needs, and try to share the gospel with this guy, and he'd do horrible things and rail against Hudson Taylor, who's just trying to do him good. And Hudson Taylor just kept this up and kept it up until finally he thought, what's the point? I'm getting nowhere. And one day he comes into the man's room to minister to him. He says nothing. Now his behavior had been excellent. But suddenly he says nothing to the man. And the man says, wait a minute, you're not going to try to persuade me today? You're not going to try to preach to me today? And if I remember the story correctly, tears then begin to fill up in the eyes of Hudson Taylor. And he said, oh, yes, I will try one more time. And he tries, and he tries, and he preaches. Well, the man finally is gloriously converted. And much to the delight of Hudson Taylor, and I think not a few angels, the man is won by the consistency, the behavior, and then the words, the behavior, and then the words of this man who'd be so mightily used in the gospel. So back to Colossians, we come to our verse one more time, and we have a sense of what it means, our words being with grace. We're speaking words of grace, and we're to speak them in a way that is full of grace. And that just means, by the way, they don't deserve it. I mean, they deserve it in the sense that we are commanded to do it, but grace, the nature of it is it's not deserved. I don't know if you remember when it was this very right here, in the wedding when Esther married Andrew, and I said to them, you know, you're going to obtain favor from the Lord. That's just the verse that we're coming from in the book of Proverbs. And I said, now look, you've tasted of this already because you're both Christians. I'm not giving you the flowery version. I'm giving it to you a little bit more matter of fact. But I said, how are you going to taste more? I mean, you're already a daughter of the King. You're a child of God. How are you going to taste more? And I said, experience. Because you're going to be forgiving one another. You're going to be bearing with one another. You're going to be doing acts of kindness for each other and mercy. And I looked at him and said, even when she doesn't deserve it? And he just looked at me like a train was coming. And I said to her, even when he doesn't deserve it? Similar response. They were shell-shocked. I said, absolutely, especially in these cases. Grace is grace because it's undeserved. It may be asked for, but it's not deserved. And this is what Paul is saying. Let your speech always be with grace. You're dealing in with such beautiful subject, and you're handling things that involve life, the eternal life of the person that you're speaking to. And so the speech itself should betray the very essence of the source. Now, what we're going to have to do is ask God for help in this. Do you know the most difficult word in verse 6? Can you spot it? First person that says it wins the argument here. Who said it? Go to the head of the class. Let your speech always. I can muster it for 10 minutes. You can fake it for 5. That's a joke. But that What is the condition to the verse? Let your speech always, always be with grace. And this is where James is so terribly convicting. Now, who can tame the tongue? And there it is, this little thing here. It defiles the body, doesn't it? It's such a small thing. He said, the rudder's a small thing. It steers the whole ship. A little spark is a small thing. It burns the forest down. The tongue is one of the smallest members in our body. It defiles everything. We say the most crazy things. Oh, we say one day, oh, I love you. Well, the next day, we're railing against that person. It is this thing. And James' conclusion, who can tame it? Who can tame this? Now, the answer just sort of hangs out there. He doesn't state it. But what is the answer? God. Only God. If one side of the mouth we bless our brother and the next side of the mouth we curse an enemy, well, who can bring that into submission? God and only God. And then when I read the terms of my conduct before men and the words that I speak before men, let your speech always be with grace, I just have to throw myself at his mercy and say, oh, Lord, you are going to have to help me with this. You're going to have to do this in me. You're going to have to show me when I'm wrong, grant me repentance, and help me think of how better to say it. So for the next time I get in that situation, I'm forearmed. What do they say about experience? This is my experience with experience. It helps you recognize a mistake when you make it again. You've heard that? Well, eventually, Christ will teach us and he'll help us to... Now, these are things that we're going to have to bring to him, aren't they? Verse 5 as well as verse 6. I mean, keeping your conduct excellent is not an easy thing. Conducting myself with wisdom toward an outsider is not an easy thing. Making the most of the opportunity is not an easy thing. Letting my speech always be with grace. Or just say, let's put it this way, letting my speech be with grace is not an easy thing. Letting it be always with grace is an impossible thing. But the things, to quote our Lord, that are impossible with men are not impossible with God. You remember how the disciples we heard it this morning just referenced again, the rich young man was sent away sorrowful because Jesus had said, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And his face fell because he was rich and he went off sorrowful. And our Lord said, as he probably shook his head, how difficult it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were stunned because prevalent notion is riches equals blessing. They're all taught in the school of Joel Osteen. You know, if you're blessed of God, you're going to be rich like Abraham. And Jesus said, it's real hard for a rich man to get into the... Yay, it's impossible. Well, what about us everyday Joes then? What's in it? How? Listen, children, he said, the things impossible with man are not impossible with God. God who can raise the dead, can give speech. God that can raise the dead and make us live is the one who can help us conduct ourselves with wisdom. These verses here, just like everything else in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, these verses just throw us at the mercy of Christ, don't they? They tell us, it's just like reading the Sermon on the Mount. What was the point of the Sermon on the Mount? You hear this high, high standard. Jesus didn't come preaching an easy believism. He said, unless your righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which were held in utter regard, way up here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that, you're not even getting in. What are we going to do? He was throwing men upon the mercy of God Almighty, and he was preparing them for that grace that he was going to bestow and the ability that he himself was going to work into each one of these dear people, the ones that trusted him and followed him and believed upon him. So we have that same conundrum confronting us in verse 5 and 6, but we have the same God that helps us in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, that helps us all from Genesis 1 to Revelation 20, what is it, 2? That same God is our God, and that same power is available to us, and that same teaching is at our disposal. That same wisdom can be granted to us, and the very heart of mercy and compassion that beats with such tenderness towards the outsider. Ah, Lord, share it with me. May I see these men aright. May I feel the way you feel. Just a part of it. I couldn't take it all. Just give me a bit of how you feel about them. Let me feel it. Let me approach them in that spirit. Help me, Lord. And that's how we conduct ourselves towards outsiders. Not with a pitiable sense of self-righteousness like, well, I'm glad I'm not like that man. You know, I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I get. God spare us from that. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about the cesspool of our society, help us remember such were some of you. And, oh Lord, all of us were dead in sin. All of us were under the prince of the power of the air. All of us were being led astray by who knows what and how many of those whats. We say thanks be to God that in mercy the gospel found us. In mercy, the gospel raised us. In mercy, the gospel is healing us. Thank you, Lord. And we would pray that we might continue on in this and that we might view our fellows, Lord, that are outside and yearn for them that they might be inside your kingdom, O Lord, that there might be this drawing power of Christ visible on your church again, felt in your people again, this loveliness, this beauty, upon the people of God. Lord, grant that. And give it to us to speak in such a way, not necessarily that men can't argue, but they can't deny that there's mercy and kindness in these Christians. Help us this week now, Lord, and we pray you go before us in this busy season of life and of the year. We ask you that you would help us to stay grounded in you and with you, and that your mercy and kindness be upon us always. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.